I have this strange conceit that when I get into Holy Week, I have this sense that I should read the gospel as if I've never read it before. That we're reading about something that is so close, so familiar, but we also have to pretend like we don't know it. Like something big just happened this week, 1 year ago. And the haunting memory of what has happened saturates the pages, and we're fighting with ourselves to hear it as story. Like, we really need to get into it, right? But the newspapers have made it present. Right? Now, of course, this is not some celebrity murder case, of course, I know that. But there's something about this that feels like we're retracing footsteps, trying to get into the minds of the people that were there. Maybe that's just me. And so we've come to this point in the story in which we really can't stop reading now, not now. We can't pretend as if we aren't invested in it now. We need to see it out. And we've come to see Jesus mock Rome's imperial rule, and we've seen Jesus trash the temple and then come back and humiliate the leadership. And these three acts get the crowd so excited, so ready to do what Jesus wants, that a lesser person would squeeze in one more day in the limelight, just one more, even today. But Jesus stayed in Bethany that day, and he received his anointing from the unnamed woman, and he is prepared for burial. That was Wednesday. So we cue the lights, and we're ready for the big show now. This is it. And in Mark's telling, the disciples don't come off very well, do they? None of them. The whole trip to Jerusalem, they're confused and unobservant. He keeps telling them what's going to happen, and they keep arguing about other stuff. They bicker over what the plan really is and who gets to be in charge, right? Who gets to be second, right? Not they know Jesus is in charge, but who's second, right? And two of them even have the audacity to claim special status in front of all the others, right? Like they are Jesus' elite followers. They're carrying the Platinum Club card to prove it. We'll face death with you, Jesus, they argue. It's quite precious, really. It's no doubt that they are our way into the story, these confused disciples, right? Who we're supposed to be in the text. But the writer of Mark is really hard on them. They are so ill-prepared for this moment, so unready to take over for Jesus. And it's such a contrast to Jesus himself, right? And yet, Jesus comes to them, describes for them his coming as the human one, the most human one of all, the one like them, right? Not a king, not a general, the powerful leader that will bring the revolution they've been hoping for, but the human one, right? Like us, flawed, weak, perhaps even prone to screwing up. But like these disciples, is Jesus really that human? The writer of Mark gives us another problem to chew on alongside that one. Of course, it's related, don't worry. Jesus gathers the disciples for the Passover, right? All of them, including the one who is planning on betraying him. And Jesus knows he's there, of course, right? He knows he's there. He knows his plan, and he knows that this is their final night, all together as one. And yet Judas, the betrayer, is still welcome to that table. He eats with them. Now, the other Gospels, they can't handle this. This idea is too hard on them. They had to find creative solutions to deal with Judas, particularly after the betrayal. Ways to get rid of him, humiliate him, demonstrate what it means to cross Jesus, right? So they avenge Jesus' betrayal in the telling of the story. But the writer of Mark presents Judas not as a traitor kicked out, but as one of them. He keeps referring to the disciples as the 12, even when it becomes 11 in number. And every time Judas is named, he is called Judas, one of the 12. The writer of Mark takes great pains to point out the whole of the community, the part everyone gets to play, that the disciples mess up, and that one of them makes a big mistake, a huge mistake. But he isn't simply written out of the story or replaced in Mark. He remains one of them, even after he leaves, even after this. This vision we receive on Thursday is rightly remembered, of course, as the institution of the Lord's Supper, a powerful moment of teaching and community building. And we restate these words of Jesus's when we gather to do likewise, when we share in the Lord's Supper as a Passover meal of sorts. We share the bread, saying to each other, the body of Christ, and then offering the wine, we say to each other, the blood of Christ. We do what the disciples were told to do. And we remember him in that moment. We remind one another of that story, like they no doubt were doing that faithful Passover, sharing in that story, that earlier story of redemption and liberating power of God. We do that too. A story easy to hear when we're happy, right? Easy to recreate when we're motivated. We're in a good headspace, we can handle it. But when we're struggling, well, that's a different story. I think that's a big reason why the writer shows the disciples in that light, the struggling light. Imperfect. Very imperfect, actually. Screw-ups. And it's why Judas remains one of them in this telling. It's why the disciples don't get rid of Judas and the other writers feel so compelled to deal with him, right? We don't want him to be one of us, right? But he is. Like when Jesus says to the disciples on Wednesday that the poor will always be with them, but the human one won't, Judas will always be with them. He is one of the 12, now and always. I'm personally relieved to know that Judas gets to stay. I don't know about you. Maybe we're too busy thinking we're someone else. That we're Peter, or the beloved disciple, or maybe the one who gets away running naked, right? We'll hear about that tomorrow. Or maybe we don't put ourselves into any of the disciples' shoes at all. Or maybe we try to be someone else in the story, like Mary or Mary Magdalene. Very convenient from there, of course. Very easy to condemn Judas from there. Jesus, however, sets the table for everybody and invites them all, even the traitor, to join him. In our church, we like to say that all are welcome. And we, I think, genuinely believe it when we say it. I think for the most part, we're pretty good about it. But I wonder if we're more fond of the other gospel writers, right? Who all sort of take care of Judas, get rid of him. 92% of the 12 disciples. That's a pretty good, that's close. That's close enough. Those are pretty good numbers for us. 92%. It's just not really all. When the writer reminds us over and over again that the disciples are 12 and that Judas is one of those 12, we are being reminded of our own imperfection, of our incompleteness. We are reminded that we aren't all and won't really ever be, not like this, not as we are. And I don't think we're really supposed to be. We aren't supposed to be perfect or pure, right? We shouldn't worry who we can sell flowers to or whose prescriptions we get to fill, right? No amount of freedom or order will bring perfection, right? Or maintain our precious cultic purity. This is the reason I like this practice we'll do in just a minute of washing feet. Few things across all cultures remind us of our impurity, of our imperfection, like our smelly, funky feet. And they are funky, let's be honest. In the socks all day. And there's nothing I really want to do less than to be touching anyone else's feet. That's not my vision of a happy, fun Thursday night. But I'm a good Christian, of course, so I will. Right? That's what we think. Just today. Make one exception. But really, though, I think the real thing for most of us is not about touching other people's feet, right? We don't care about whether or not we wash another person's feet as much as having our own feet washed. We aren't really worried about purity or about doing the right thing, really. We're worried about intimacy and vulnerability, of being wrong or failing, of not being on the inside. So we'll make sure that, you know, we're not one of the ones kicked out. The one, you know, who hurts isn't us, right? The one who's exposed isn't us. It's someone else. This is what the Last Supper really means to us, about keeping it 100. Not 92, 100. Of not worrying about failing or about being vulnerable, but risking vulnerability for something better, something more important than our safety. To do what Brené Brown calls daring greatly. And to do that audacious thing means doing it with other people. We're human, just like the human one. The one who gathered us, brought us here, invited us to share with one another and give to one another and to love one another. And then to keep at it, always.